Take our Bibles and let's go ahead and turn and them to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Let's go ahead and stand together out of respect for Scripture. Deuteronomy 32. Did you have a good lunch?
Yes, sir.
All right. Are you all awake? Has lunch put you to sleep? Well, I hope it didn't put you to too much to sleep. Let me just ask you to sit down for a little bit then. Go ahead and sit down. And let me teach you a song. It's a little bit dumb, but we'll have a little fun with it. Are you guys open to having a song? You know, you guys sing so many dumb songs. But let's do another one, okay? And some of you are familiar with this. And if you've already heard it, that's okay. But it's called the Dum Dum Song, okay? It goes like this. It goes dum dum da 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 dum dum da da dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum dum. Kind of dumb, okay? And I'll sing it for you. It goes like this. It goes dum dum da 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 dum dum da da dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum dum. All right, now we'll try to sing that together, and then we'll have some motions for it. Ready? Dum dum da 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 dum dum da da dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum dum. All right, now, first verse, we'll sing that song, but we'll put the motions to it. Put your Bible on the pew or somewhere and take your hands and go to the right side, okay? Both of your hands to the right. Okay, let me help you guys out like this, okay? Now, we're going to hit our legs and go like this with them. All right, we're not going to get dancing or anything. We're just going to stay in order. Ready? Here we go. Duh, let me hear you. Duh. All right, follow me, guys. We'll stay together. All right, here we go. Ready? Duh. Come on, guys. I'm in charge. All right? All right, here we go. This time for real. Dum dum da 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 dum dum da da dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum dum. Good. Second verse. Same words, same song, same sound, different motions. All right, now second verse. Everybody, take your right hand, grab your left earlobe. Take your left hand, grab your right nose. Okay, just like that. Now hit your legs and switch. Take your right hand, grab your left nose, add your left hand, grab your right ear. All right, and hit your legs and you switch. Just like that. Okay? Good, let's try that. Ready? Here we go. Ready to... Come on, guys, follow me. All right, here we go. Dum dum da 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 dum dum da da dum dum cut. Third verse, same words, same song, same sound, different motions. Now in the third verse, everybody stick your left hand out, take your right hand, grab your left wrist. Now grab your elbow, cross your arms, stick your right arm out. Now grab your wrist, elbow, cross, arm, wrist, elbow, cross, arm, wrist, elbow, cross, arm, wrist, elbow, cross, arm. And if you do it right, you'll end up with your arms crossed like Kemosabe, and we'll go, how? Oh. Let's all try that. Ready? How? Oh. No, do it real deep, like you're really deep. How? Oh. All right, that's how we do it. Let's try that third verse. Stick your arm out. Here we go. Ready to... Dum dum da 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 dum dum da da dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum dum. How? All right, now let's put it all together, and we'll do all three. All right, here we go. Stay together. Ready over here on your right. Duh. Let's make it a little bit more exciting. We'll go. Duh. Here we go. Duh, now duh. That's about all the excitement we can do. Here we go, ready? Come on, guys, I'm in charge. All right, here we go. Dum dum da 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 dum dum da da dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum dum. Ready? Dum dum da 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 dum dum da da dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum da 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 dum dum dum. Arm out. Dum dum da 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 dum dum da da dum dum da 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 dum dum. Dum dum da 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 dum dum dum. How? What a great group of dum dums! Give yourselves a hand. Good job. All right, let's turn in Deuteronomy 32. Let's stand together. Deuteronomy chapter 32. All right, great. Deuteronomy 32, and I want to read a passage of scripture there. Ambassador Baptist College, again, started this, and I hope that you guys appreciate the college for doing it. And if you do, why don't you just express that by giving a hand to the college staff that put this on. Would you do that? All right. And I do hope that you will look at Ambassador. It is here for good reason. It's here to train young people to be servants for the Lord. And that is exciting. It's a great school, and my son's planning to come here next year, as a matter of fact. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 32, and I want to begin reading at verse 18. Of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten the God that formed thee. When I was a boy, we used to sing a song, Jesus is the rock of my salvation, his banner over me is love. So of Jesus that begot thee, thou art unmindful, and hast forgotten God, God the Father, that formed thee. When the Lord saw it, he abhorred them because of the provoking of his sons and of his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end shall be, for they are a very froward generation, children in whom is no faith. They have moved me to jealousy with that which is not God. They have provoked me to anger with their vanities. Now notice, I might need a little bit more on the microphone. Notice how they moved God to jealousy. It wasn't necessarily with wicked sin, but they moved God to jealousy with that which is not God. In other words, they got up in the morning, went all day long, and they didn't think very much about the things of God. They were doing other things. And then they provoke him to anger with their vanity. That simply means emptiness, no purpose, and they were in apathy. Now, God told Israel there's only one way to get out of apathy, and that's found in verse 29. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Thank you, and may be seated. Apathy is a mysterious thing to me. I believe that most of the time the people are apathetic, they don't believe that they are. Satan slowly puts his foot into the door, and then we even open the door to the dirty scoundrel. We allow things in our life that 5 years ago we thought were dirty, rotten, diabolical, wretched sins. It no longer bothers teenagers to watch a dirty, filthy Hollywood movie when there are 30 minutes of sexual illusions, worldly philosophies, and ungodly things taking place. When really Hollywood and their filthiness should not dominate our minds for 30 minutes, for 3 minutes, or for 3 seconds. But we slump into apathy. And we even get apathetic, and very few people are concerned about anything that's happening in the church. They say the Sunday school classes are being taught. We got activities and games for the teens, so they're all having a big time. And there's somebody who's running the program. As long as the program's been run, everybody sits back in their spiritual recliner and they take a siesta and they don't even notice that there still is a world where people are dying and going to hell, and they don't notice that there are people that are infiltrated with sin and we've slumped into apathy. Now, God told Israel there's only one way to get out of apathy, and that is to consider your latter end. Now, as we run the race that is before us, we do have to understand there's a finish line, and that finish line's going to come at different times for different people. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. When is your time going to be?
And at that finish line, then you're going to stand before God, absent from the body, present with the Lord. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. And when you stand and give an account for your life, how's it going to fare with you? Well, when we're in apathy, the only way sometimes to get out of that is to consider our future when we stand before God. And so what I would like to do is challenge us to get out of apathy, and I'm going to challenge us that by considering your latter end. He says, oh, that they were wise, that they would consider their latter end. Now, first of all, I want to talk about the latter end of the Christian. Now, the latter end of the Christian is, he is going to stand before God at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, let's take our Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 12, and I want you to turn there now, if you will. All right, Matthew chapter 12, if you turn, actually, to Romans chapter 14 at this time, Romans 14, verse 11 and 12. Now, how many of you have a Bible with you? Would you raise it in the air if you have one? All right. How many of you don't have a Bible with you? Would you just raise your hand if you don't? Okay, so some do and some don't. And if you have one, I want you to turn to Romans 14. And then if you don't have one, just try to look on with somebody else, okay? All right, Romans chapter 14, verse 11 and 12. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's 2 Corinthians 5:10, excuse me. Romans 14, 11. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue will confess to God, so then every one of us will give account of himself to God. Now, some people think that the judgment seat of Christ for Christian is not going to be that big of a deal. But I believe it's going to be a very big deal. Somebody says, as a Christian, all of our sins are under the blood, so it doesn't matter how we live as a Christian. Now, it's true that all of our sins are under the blood and that we will get to heaven when we die. But I personally believe that the judgment seat of Christ isn't going to be a Sunday school picnic. We'll answer to God for what we've done, why we've done it, if we were faithful in the race or if we were unfaithful to Him. In fact, 2 Corinthians 5:10 says we will answer for what we have done, get this, whether it be good or bad. Now, the word bad is the Greek word kakos, and it means intrinsic evil. Now, I know that all of our sins are forgiven positionally, but practically, we will, I believe, be talking to God about the sins that we have not gotten right with Him. It will not affect if we get into heaven or not, but we don't want to stand up before God having lived a bad Christian life. And the very next verse says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. And that means that evidently there is some kind of a terror that is awaiting a disobedient Christian. Now, some people say the terror of the Lord is referring to knowing people are dying and going to hell, but in the context, it's not talking about unsaved people, it's talking about saved people. And the saved people show up and they have bad in their life, so the terror of the Lord is what they experience, whatever that might be. Now, I doubt that it's some kind of a physical torment, but it might just be being ashamed of the way you lived when you stand before God. Now, have you ever heard that God is going to one day wipe away all tears? How many of you have ever heard that? Now, it's not an accident that He doesn't wipe away tears until after the 1,000-year millennial reign and the 7-year tribulation. And I believe that that means, young people, there might be crying going on the part of a disobedient Christian for 1,007 years. You don't want to stand before God not doing what you should do as a Christian. Now, in this passage, Romans 14, 11, and 12, I see three areas where we're going to answer to God as we look at, first of all, the latter end of the Christian. Now, then we'll look at the latter end of the lost. Now, here's the latter end of the Christian, three areas. Number one, we'll give an account to God for our time. All right, Romans 14, verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord. Now, as I live in this verse refers to God's time, as I live, saith the Lord, but it made me think, will we answer to God for what we do with our time? What do you think? Here we will, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we'll answer to God for what we have done in the body, whether it be good or bad, or what we do with our time. Now, each of us has 24 hours a day, and we've got 7 days a week. We all have the same amount of time. But we each do different things with our time. That's why some guys are buff, because they work out all the time, but they can't spell their name. And other guys are real weenie, but they got a brain where they're going to become millionaires because they spend all of their time in different ways. Now, the Bible says that we're to be redeemers of the time, and that means be a good buyer and a good seller of your time. Now, why is it that God's going to ask us what we did with our time? It's because what you do with your time shows what's important to you. I had a girl that I liked when I was a boy, and I passed her a note. I said, I like you. Do you like me? Yes, no, maybe. Check one, pass it back. She checked yes, and she passed it back. So I passed her second note, and I got brave, and I said, hey, do you want to go steady? Yes, no, maybe. Check one, pass it back. And she checked yes, and we were going steady. Now, I never sat with her, ever, but we were going steady. I never played with her at recess, not once, but we were going steady. My whole relationship with her was I would get with the guys, and I'd say, I like Brenda. She'd get with the girls and say, I like Mike. But we never spent any time together. Now, how many of you are convinced that I really loved her? You say, no, you didn't love her. You didn't spend any time with her. And when you spend time with somebody, it shows that they're important to you. If you spend time on something, it shows that's important to you. So why will God ask us what we did with our time? It's going to show what's important to us. Now, what should we do with our time as young people? The Bible tells us in the book of Luke. It says that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and favor with man. Now, I've got these four things, and I want you to put them in prioritized order. Wisdom, stature, favor with God, and favor with man. Now, I'm going to substitute the word stature with this, personal pleasure. It's not what stature means. Stature means your maturity, your physical development or your maturity development. Now, one of the best ways you can develop yourself and maturity is what you do in your free time. Shooting baskets, doing things that you just like to do. So it fits right in there, and I want to substitute the word stature for purposes today. It's not what it means, but for our purpose with personal pleasure. Now, we got four things. Wisdom, personal pleasure, favor with God, and favor with man. Out of these four things, which is the most important? You tell me. Favor with God. What would we put number two? Wisdom, because the Bible says wisdom is the principal thing. And you were right, number three, we would put favor with man. How are we going to ever win anyone to the Lord if we don't have friends that need to know the Lord? And at the very bottom, we would all put personal pleasure or self. Now, how many of you would agree personal pleasure or self would go at the bottom? Would you just nod your head or something like that? Great. Now, let's pretend that we could put four boxes across the room in that order. A box here at the front with favor with God written on the side, a box next to that with wisdom on it, a box over here with favor with man, and at the bottom, personal pleasure self. And pretend that you could break your 24-hour day down into seconds, and you could hold a second in your hand and start tossing the seconds of the day that you're spending in the different boxes. At the end of the average teenager's day, which box would have to be the biggest? What would you think? Personal pleasure or self? Now watch. This would be a huge box. But then we come to the box of favor with God, and there would probably be some that don't even need that box. Or if so, it's really small because they've not spent any time with Him. Now, God does not condemn you if you enjoy watching television. But what God condemns is if you can spend 3 hours watching television, if it's good, clean television, but you cannot find time to do your homework, teenagers. Now, seriously, which is more important, favor with God or, wisdom or personal pleasure? Which is more important? All right, now, God does not condemn you if you like basketball. Basketball is a great thing. When I was in high school, we played basketball. I had a 6'10" center, 6'9" forward. We had a 5'10" guard who could slam dunk with two hands. We got fifth in the nation, second in the nation, third in the nation during my sophomore, junior, senior years of high school. I was not on the starting string, but we had awesome teams. Now, what God condemns is not basketball, but if you could spend all this time, an hour a day, 2 hours a day, developing your weightlifting, developing your sport, but you cannot find 15 minutes to read your Bible. Now, God's going to ask you a lot of questions about how you spent your time. God's going to ask you, how faithful were you to the house of God? God's going to ask you, how faithful were you to your youth activities? He's going to ask you that. How faithful were you to pray? The average Christian prays about 3.5 minutes a day, and that's usually, "Dear Jesus, thank you for the food. Amen." God's going to ask you, how faithful were you to witness? And God's going to ask you many questions about time. And you'll say, "Well, I just didn't have time to do the things that I should do." Now, some of you say, "Well, that sounds pretty stupid when you think that He gave His life for you and you can't even spend 15 minutes to read your Bible." You say, "That sounds pretty stupid, Brother Mike." Well, it sounds just as stupid in heaven. Now, one of the biggest blocks of time that you're ever going to have in your life is what you do with your life occupation. You're going to grow up and you're going to spend 5 or 6 days a week, 8 to 12 hours a day, putting your life into something. Now, some of the biggest washouts that I ever met in my life went to Bible college with me at Bob Jones University. They were business majors. Now, they were not washouts because they were business majors. One of the most godly business majors that I ever met was Mark Robinson. Mark was a business major because God wanted him to be. He was a guy who goes soul winning as much as anybody would go. And when he would come back, he would have tears in his eyes. And Mark was a great Christian. But these other four guys that I'm talking about were washouts. They were the guys that wanted the money and the life. I remember one day during a preaching service in our dormitory, four guys here were sitting there not paying attention. Well, I was a monitor. I was in charge of that particular dorm floor, and so I walked up behind them, looked over to see what they were doing, and I saw they were reading a Sports Illustrated magazine. Now, is there anything wrong with Sports Illustrated? Not if you don't get the swimsuit issue, but there is something wrong with the swimsuit issue. But they're reading the Sports Illustrated sports articles. Anything wrong with that? But is there something wrong with reading the sports articles during the preaching? So I said, "Guys, you need to put that away. There's preaching going on." They looked up at me like I was a spiritual holy Joe jerk, looked back down, flipped the page, and kept reading. So the second time I said, "Guys, you need to put that away. There's preaching going on." And they ignored me and kept reading. So the third time I said, "Guys, if you don't put it away, I will put it away for you." And that time they put it away. Now, I was sitting in the hall that day, one day, and two of these guys were in the hall. This guy walks in down at the end of this hall, and he sees a buddy of his down at the end of that hall. When he comes in, he sees them, and he goes, "It's great, man! Woo! It's great!" And I thought, "What's great? Did he win the basketball championship?" And the other guy's going, "What is it, man? What is it?" And this guy goes, "Dave's going to let me wear his new $70 sweater, man!" And I thought, $70 sweater? Big deal. $70 sweater, who cares? But this other guy goes, $70 sweater, whoo, that's great! And they hugged each other. And then they went running like a couple little girls to their room. They put on their $70 duds, came running out like a couple little girls, and when they got in the hallway lobby, they put on the cool strut. You know how we do it. They go... They go out and get in this fancy sports car, drive around Greenville for the time of their life. And I thought, when they die, God's going to write one word across their forehead, "Fool." Because they live for nothing but things. And if you teenagers live for nothing but things, God will write "Fool" on your forehead too. Now, number one, We're going to give an account to God for our time. And if you were to stand before God and listen, answer for the time that you've been in your Bible reading. Answer for the time you've been faithful to church. Answer for the time that you have been faithful to youth activities. Would God say that you will experience the terror of the Lord, whatever that would be? Now, we need to get the priorities right in this race. The things of God are the priority. School is the second priority. The third priority would be helping and hanging out with friends. And the fourth priority would be our personal pleasure. All right, now, the second area that we'll answer to God for as believers. Please look at Romans 14, verse 11. For it is written, every knee shall bow to me, then every tongue will confess to God. Now, in this passage, it's talking about people just acknowledging that God is who He is. But will we answer to God for what comes out of our mouth? Yes, we will. The Bible says, in every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Now, why is it that we're going to answer to God for every word that comes out of our mouth? Everybody go like this, okay? How big is your tongue? It's about this big. Everybody hold that up. Now take a look at that. That little thing with all that slobber on it can get you in a lot of trouble. That little thing with all that drool on it can get you in a lot of trouble. Because with that little tongue, from your brain and from a wicked heart, you can say things that you should not be saying. Now, why is it that we'll give an account to God for our tongue? The first reason is James 3:8. The tongue is a deadly poison. Now, how many of you believe the tongue is a deadly poison? Would you slip up your hands? And that's why God says we'll answer to God for what comes out of it. Now, the tongue really is a deadly poison. When I was a boy, I can remember saying things to people that were mean. They'd say things back to me, and they were mean. And I would respond with, well, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. Now, how many ever got hit upside the head with a big rock? Did it hurt? How many ever got hit upside the head with a big stick? Did it hurt? How many have ever got hit upside the head with a big mouth? Did it hurt? Names do hurt. Names do hurt. Well, they do. You want to know why we can tell that names do hurt? Because there are a lot of women that are divorcing their husbands because they can't take it anymore. I want to tell you why I tell you that names do hurt. There was one guy that we knew, Dean Burles. Dean Burles in our school was a great young man. He had a pretty good character for the Lord. He was an athlete, sixth man on our basketball team, a straight-A student. But for some reason, everybody thought Dean would be the guy that they would pick on. And for some reason, every youth group has one that they pick on more than any other kid. Now, we used to think it was cool to pick on those in our youth group until one day Dean Burles, during his senior year, had enough. He got on his dad's bicycle, took his dad's gun, and he went into the woods about a mile away from where he lived. He pulled the rifle up to his stomach, and he had had enough, so he pulled the trigger, tried to take his own life. He did not succeed. So shortly afterwards, he raised the gun up to his mouth and he finished the job. And we used to think that it was cool to rip somebody up with the tongue until Dean Burles ended up taking his life, and then we realized it wasn't so cool anymore. There was a six-year-old boy whose daddy took his life, and the boy grew up feeling sorry because he didn't have a dad. And he got into junior high, and for some reason the guys were mean to him, and I don't know why, it's just something junior highers do. And so, after a rough day, he went home, and his brothers and sisters were mean to him. And then, finally, his mother said something she shouldn't have said. Parents do that sometimes. So the boy went into his bedroom, got out a sheet of paper, and he wrote something like this, I'm tired of living. Nobody cares about me. I think I'll go do what my dad did. I think I'll go kill myself. And that boy set out not knowing what he was going to do. But fortunately, young people, my mom got the note that I wrote before I did anything that was stupid. Now, what I did as an eighth grade boy, thinking about killing myself, was self-pity and sin. And if you're considering killing yourself, you're having a pity party. And you need to start focusing on some of the good things going on. But it doesn't change the fact that it happened. And why did it happen? Because the tongue is a deadly poison. Now, I'm not trying to pour salt in your wounds, but I wonder how many of you in this room are from a broken home. Again, not trying to pour salt in your wounds. You don't need to raise your hands. With some of you, your mamas and dads got a divorce, didn't they? Now, listen, not every time that they got a divorce was it this reason. But sometimes your parents got a divorce because when they were your age, they did not learn how to control their big mouth. And they brought that anger into marriage, and then they were unkind with each other, and it divided and destroyed. It was a deadly poison for their marriage. And I'm looking at some of you, if you don't learn how to control your tongue, you're going to wind up in a divorce court too. Now, not only is the tongue a deadly poison, but get this, secondly, it is evidence. It is evidence. Now, turn in your Bibles back here to Matthew chapter 12. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 36 and 37. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, he shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Get it? By thy words thou shalt be justified, by thy words thou shalt be condemned. In any court of law, you've got to have evidence. Now, when you stand before God, God's going to open up a book, and every idle word that you speak is going to be used as evidence for you or against you. Now, what does it mean with every idle word? Look at me, you'll see. I think every idle word means something like this. Every time you go, when you're told what to do. Or every time you go, when you're told what to do. Every idle word. You didn't say anything, but you said something, right? Now, the Bible teaches in James, the tongue can no man tame, it is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. But that first part says it is a tongue that no man can tame. Now, who can tame their tongue? Say it. No man. Now, God says we can't tame our tongue, but then he says we'll answer to God for every word that comes out of it. Now, does that sound fair that God would judge us for something that we can't control? Does it? Now, here's what it means when he says no man can tame his tongue. Get it? A good man can't tame his tongue, and a bad man can't tame his tongue. No man can tame his tongue. And what's in the inside is going to come out, and it's going to show what's on the inside. Now, do you realize that every time you use a cuss word, that's going to be used as evidence against you? Some of you, you use curse words all the time. Now, you're saying it under your breath, but you're using curse words all the time. Guys, when you talk filthy in the locker room and you tell those double-meaning jokes and stuff, I know it happens because I grew up around it. You know what? All you're doing is showing everyone that you've got a filthy heart, and you're probably showing them that you're reading pornography magazines or you're looking at it on the internet. Now, some of you are going to stand before God, and God's going to say, what about your testimony? You'll say, oh, I was a good Christian. And he's going to pull up, all right, what about this? When they made you upset, you went around the corner, and you said this blankety-blank word and that blankety-blank word that's going to blow up in your face. God's going to say, what about your attitude with your parents? You're going to say, well, I was a homeschooler. So? Well, God, I was a homeschooler. You know, guys, all homeschoolers are right with God, right? We're giants in the faith. Guess what? Those of you that are saying that you are so respectful, you're a homeschooler, when your parents tell you to do something you don't want to do, have you ever gone in the other room, pulled the door shut under your breath, said, I hate her? That's going to blow up in your face. You're going to say, I was a very respectful homeschooler teenager, and God's going to say, now wait a minute here, I hate her, that came out of your mouth, this date, this time, evidently you weren't so respectful. And every idle word that man speaks, he'll give an account to God for, I believe it. And at the end of our race, we are going to give an account for our tongue. Now, there's only one way that you can change the tongue. You got to change the heart. And that's where Matthew 12:34 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Some of you need to say, God, give me a heart of respect. Give me a heart of humility. God, give me a heart that is pure so that I don't come out with all this filthy language. All right, now, we'll give an account to God as a Christian for our time. We'll give an account to God for our tongue. Now, the third area, please turn back to Romans chapter 14 and verse 12. We'll give an account as Christians to God for our testimony. Romans 14 and verse 12. So then, every one of us will give account of himself to God, or that's his testimony. Now, here's the plan. 1 Timothy 4:12, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of a believer in word, conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Now, there is the great example of how teenagers should be, but here's how some of you read the Bible. 1 Timothy 4:12, it says, let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of a cool dude. Now, I can say in two words what I think is destroying more good young people than any other thing. Two words. Being cool. Being cool. Now, I know how it is. First day of school comes. There's a beautiful girl there. Name's Matilda. She's got beautiful hair flowing all the way down her back. She is beautiful. Too bad she doesn't have any hair on top of her head, but she's really beautiful. And you find out some secret inside information about Matilda. Matilda likes cool guys. So then you got to win her heart. You got to be cool. So you don't sit in class like this anymore. You got to be cool. So you sit like this. Or you sit like this. You don't unbutton one button anymore, you're cool, you unbutton two buttons. If you're really cool, you unbutton three buttons. If you're the coolest, you show your belly button. Now, isn't that dumb? I remember when I was first in the ministry and things change, fads change, and things change, but the heart doesn't seem to change. In the very beginning of my ministry, I remember seeing a guy go in to chapel and his hair was soaking wet. I thought, bless that guy's heart, he's really spiritual. He got up late, hopped in the shower, wanted to get here in time for the preaching, and his hair's still wet, didn't even dry. Saw him an hour later, hair still soaking wet. Thought, guy takes a lot of showers. Then saw him an hour later, his hair still dripping wet. Thought, somebody ought to tell that guy his hair's wet. And then, later somebody brought me the front cover of GQ magazine. Back then, that was called mousse. And if you were cool, you wore so much of it that it would just drip down. Now, nothing wrong with mousse. I've worn it. There's nothing wrong with mousse. But back then, if you were cool, you had a certain look that you would do. And here's what was going on. Christian young people, get this, were trying to be like the world when the Bible says, be not conformed to the world. Being cool. Now, I never thought it'd be popular to get a bowl cut. When I was a kid, I used to be afraid of my mom. She'd cut my hair, and the way she'd do it, she'd put a bowl on my head, take a razor, and go, bam, 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 and then take it off. You're done. And I'd walk around and go to school, and my friends would go, look at that hair. And then one day somebody came along and said, hey, it's cool if you have a bowl cut. And back then, the ungodly crowd was wearing that bowl cut. And you know what they were doing? They were trying to conform to the world, be cool, when the world says, be not conformed to the world. Saw a guy one time, he had two or three strands of hair hanging down the back. I thought, look at that dude. Barbara ripped that dude off, cut all of his hair around except where he couldn't see it. And he sent him out, made a quick buck off of him. But then I saw another kid in the same school, and I thought, wow, must have gone to the same barber. Then I went to another school, and there it was again, two or three strands of hair. And another place, two or three strands of hair. I thought, barbers everywhere are missing two or three strands of hair. This is a national epidemic. They ought to go back to barber school. Then somebody brought me the front cover of GQ magazine, and I realized back then that was called a rat's tail. If you were cool, you left two or three strands of hair in the back. And what was going on? Christian young people were trying to conform to the world when the Bible says, be not conformed to the world. Never thought it'd be popular to dress like a plumber. A plumber would come by our house and work under the sink. He'd bend over and there it was. And all of a sudden, one day, somebody walks up with their pants way down here and they're showing their underwear and everybody's going, cool. And you know what that is associated with? That is associated, or was associated with, rap music. And rap music and Christianity have nothing in common. And what was going on? Christian young people were trying to conform to the world when the Bible says, be not conformed to the what? Now, how many of you would be a good Christian or a better Christian if you would get over trying to be being cool and determine you're going to be Christ-like? Now, when I was in college, there were four guys. There was a guy in our school that was a real good athlete, and he was a Bible major, but he was a problem. He had an attitude, and he was always trying to be cool. He was the kind of guy, when the referee wasn't watching, he kicked the other team. Well, anyway, this time at halftime, he didn't kick the other team. He came up, and he punched our own goalie right in the chest. Now, I'll tell you why. We were down at halftime 2-1 because our own goalie had the ball in his hands, went back to throw it, and dropped it in the goal. So we're down 2-1 because our own goalie dropping the ball in the goal. So Warren runs up, and he goes to the goalie at halftime, just speeds at him, and he goes, boom, caves his chest in. So I run up, and I say, Warren, settle down. Look at the fans. They're going to think Phi Beta Chi, our society, is a bunch of reprobates. And Warren taught me a lesson I'll never forget. He looked at me, and he said, you Christians trying to live for God. He blew his cover, didn't he? He was saying he wasn't trying to live for God. He said, you Christians trying to live for God think you shouldn't get upset about anything. Well, I think there's some things you ought to get flaming mad about. And he turned and walked away. And I said to him the next day, Warren, you're right. There are some things we ought to get flaming mad about, but it's not a soccer game. I said, we ought to get flaming mad. And I told him this. When people like you are so cool that others die and go to hell because of it. Now, for every cool Christian, there is a hot sinner who is burning in hell. And I believe that there are many young people, even Christian young people, who are homeschoolers. You're trying to be cool. And because you're trying to be cool, you are not being godly, and your testimony stinks. And as a result, there are people that are walking away from Christianity. Not because you're a nerd, it's because you're a fake. Now, if you're not concerned about living the Christian life because you're going to, at the end and the finish line, answer to God for how you live, then consider the latter end of the lost. All right, turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. In Luke chapter 16, beginning at verse 19, many of you are familiar with this passage, but don't get so familiar you're not touched by it. Luke 16, beginning at verse 16. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, fared sumptuously every day, and a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom or heaven. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, seeth Abraham afar off, Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, if I were to ask you what hell was like, you'd say it's a lake, a place of fire where your body burns and it's never consumed. That's true. But that's not all hell is. It says he lifted up his eyes being in torments, plural, not torments, singular. Buddy, if I had a son who seemed as apathetic as a few of you boys I'm looking at around here, I'd just take him out and say, son, you better wake up spiritually. Now, let's go back. If you think that all hell is just a person burning in hell, it says he lifts up his eyes being in torments, plural, not torments, singular. That means there's more to hell than just fire. All right, in hell, a person can see. He lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off. Now, nobody likes to see terrible things. I was in Anna, Illinois on vacation, and a friend of mine brought me a newspaper article about a woman who saw her husband commit suicide. Here's what it did. He was on a motorcycle, and he takes his helmet off, lays it on the ground, and says, honey, watch this. She didn't know what he was going to do. She held the baby in her arms, watched her husband rev up the motorcycle, and she soon found out what he was doing. He kicked that motorcycle in gear and began to drive as fast as he could straight toward a brick wall. And in short time, with a top speed, he banged that motorcycle head on into the brick wall of that hospital building, splattering his body on that wall. Now, the article said that the woman who saw her husband went and did that went instantly insane. Her mind snapped, and they put her in a mental institution that day. From what I understand, she's still in a mental institution today. Why? Nobody likes to see terrible things. Now, what would it be like in hell to see a demon? Not in an R-rated movie, but in real life, and not be able to get away from that sight. In hell, a person will be able to hear. There was a conversation between the man in hell and Abraham. Now, nobody likes to hear terrible things. I took emergency medical training, which simply means I was trained to work in the back of an ambulance. And part of my training, I went to Greenville, South Carolina, Bob Jones University, to put me in the Greenville Memorial Emergency Room. That night, they brought in an ambulance. You heard the sirens, then all the commotions. They wheeled this guy in on a stretcher. They said he's been in a knife fight, and he was stabbed in his skull. You could see the hole in his skull. You could see his skull bone. He was stabbed in his back. You could put two fingers in the holes in his back and go right into his lung. He was stabbed in other places. And while we were working on this man, he was in a life or death situation. And the doctor said, we got to cut him up open now. And with no painkiller, he grabbed scissors, starts slicing his side wide open. Then they shove a tube in and they start draining all of this fluid out of his chest cavity to keep him from drowning from these fluids, just to keep him alive. Now, while we're working on him, they wheel in another ambulance, another stretcher with a woman with a broken hip. Now, the woman gets wheeled in. They say, it's a broken hip. So the doctor says, fine, put a curtain up. They pull a curtain between her and the person we're working on because she's not in a life-threatening situation. He is. So we go back to working on this one individual with all the knife wounds, and this woman on the other side starts screaming, doctor, I'm in pain! Doctor, I'm in pain! Give me some relief from the pain! And her screams sent chills up and down my spine, and they made me nauseated. Now, what would it be like to hear the screams of people that burn in hell, and the screams get louder as more people die without Christ, go to eternal hell? In hell, it says he could also feel. He said, I'm tormented in the flame. Now, you all have heard so many stories about hell and so much preaching on hell. Don't get numb to it. Now, one illustration, you could tell me many. I was in Heath, Ohio, and the preacher brought me a patrolman. Patrolman in his church says, I got a story he could use all over the country. I said, tell me. He said, I was on duty, and a fuel tanker on the interstate collided, and there was a head-on collision. Fuel starts leaking everywhere. I arrive on the scene, and I notice that the motor is on fire. There's fuel leaking everywhere. I run up, and I see this man inside. I try to pull him out, but his legs are pinned. I see the fuel leaking more. I see the fire getting larger. And I say, any second, there's going to be an explosion. So he said, I turned and ran. Shortly afterwards, sure enough, boom, huge explosion. He said, I ran back toward the fire, and I looked to see if I could see the man. He was still alive. So I run into toward the fire, but the flames were so hot, I couldn't get to him. So I step back, and I'm trying to get into him, and the man saw me. And the man who was burning, pinned in, turned his head toward me, he said, saw I was a patrolman, and he began to scream at the top of his lungs, shoot me! Shoot me! Shoot me! He said, I grabbed my revolver, aimed it at him, was going to pull the trigger, but knew if I did, I would take an innocent man's life. All I could do was watch that innocent man burning in the flames until he expired. Do you want to know the sad thing? If that guy died without Christ, do you believe this? He's in hell. And if he died without Christ, do you believe this? He's still burning. And he will burn and burn. He'll scream, God, shoot me! God, put me out of my misery! But it'll never happen. And if you can see, you can hear, and you can feel, what makes you think you won't be able to taste and smell? Now, I won't go into it. But my emergency instructor said the worst scene he ever arrived on was a man burnt in an automobile wreck. He said you could taste, and smell charred bodies one block away. Just imagine tasting and smelling charred bodies in hell. Now, don't you see the need? Isaiah saw the need. He said, the harvest, he said, hear my Lord, send me. Christ saw the need. He said, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Don't you see the need? Now, I did not know for sure what God wanted me to do. But I knew, guys, that there was a need for trying to keep people out of hell. And though I'm not preaching a whole sermon on it, I'm going to put a plug in for it. Inside America, for every 250 people, we've got one preacher. Now, they're not all good preachers, but we've got them. But if you go into foreign countries, they say for every 480,000 people, only one missionary. At that rate, if we were in America with the same ratio of preachers for every 555 people in America, we've got one preacher. 250 people, one preacher. And in foreign countries, 480,000 people, one preacher. That doesn't sound right. They say that inside America, there are 3,100 counties in America. Half of them, 1,600 of them, more than half of them, do not have a Bible-preaching church. That's America. Someone gave this statistic. How they got it, I don't know, but it's interesting. They calculated that if everybody had ever lived since Adam and Eve, if you take all the lost people of the world, I don't know how they calculated this, and you put them in a row, back to back, they would go around the circumference of the world 600 times. And the line grows 40 miles every day as people are being born into this world. The vast majority of them on their way to hell. Now, I did not know what God wanted me to do, but I knew there were a lot of people going to hell, and I knew that maybe I could make a difference. And so one day, I was burdened for the needs of the world. And I went to a man that I highly respected, and I said, look, I don't know for sure God wants me to be an evangelist, but I know that there's a need. Do you think it'd be okay if I just volunteered to be an evangelist, and if God doesn't want me to do it, He'll shut the door? You know what he told me? That's biblical. I said, what do you mean? He said, Isaiah didn't get called at first. Isaiah volunteered at first. Isaiah said, hear my... send me. And then after he volunteered, God took him. And then God said, okay, go and tell this people. And he told them the call, where to go. But he said it started with a volunteering. So June 16th, 1986, I remember going out into the woods, getting down on my knees, raising one hand in the air. And I'm not a charismatic, but I raised a hand in the air and I said, dear God, today, June 16th, 1986, I am surrendering my life to be an evangelist. And if you don't want me to do it, you shut the door. And he hasn't shut the door yet. I preach all over the country. I'm thankful for the door God has opened up for me. I preach in foreign countries. I'm thankful for the door God has opened up for me. Just recent mission trip, I went to Haiti. And in Haiti, you saw people in poverty, and you never get over it. I saw these young orphan boys next to the ocean down there playing soccer, barefoot with no shirt, just a pair of old beat-up, torn-up shorts. I go down there to the ocean, kick soccer ball with them. I find out that they're orphans. I couldn't speak the language, but I played soccer with them. And I look around, I see one of them, his arm is gone. I see another one, they're going like this and pointing at him. He's blind. I talked to the guy who took him in. He's 26 years old. I said, you took this orphanage in? He said, yeah, I just can't stand these guys not having anybody. I said, where'd you get your burden? He says, well, when I grew up, my dad died when I was a kid. My mom got shot in the back and killed. I said, what do you mean? Well, Aristide, who is the leader of Haiti at the time, sent his thugs around to try to scare people, and he'd do it regularly. His thugs would just go into a village and start shooting people. His mom was a little charcoal woman who would sit by the road, and she had a little bowl that she would put charcoal in and try to sell to rich people to make enough money to provide for her children. He comes in, starts shooting people up. She stands up, runs to try to take cover, took two bullets right in her back. So he takes these boys in. I went over to Romania, and you know what I found in Romania, girls? This will break your heart. In Romania, they've got several cribs with several little kids that are 1.5, 2 years old, and they live the majority of their life to that point in a crib. They lay in soiled sheets. They are fed a bottle at different times, but that's about it. Cleaned occasionally, that's about it. They've got diseases, rashes, because they're not taken care of. And here's what is the biggest kicker. At 1.5 years old, they don't even have a name. That's number 31. That's number 17. Because nobody cares about them. Don't you see the need? The harvest truly is plenteous. The laborers are few. The needs are great. And we have a wonderful opportunity to make a difference. Now, I know that there's a reason to be motivated. The reasons are great reasons. We answer to God for what we do with our lives, but if no other reason, we live for God because of our ability to influence other lives. One illustration and I close. When I was in high school, four guys played together, Paul Pelletier, Tom Cook, Todd Marvin, Stan Schultz. We played on the same soccer team. We were pretty good. These guys were great athletes, and my brother was one of them. And one day, we were moving toward the end of their senior year, and we were in the playoff game to see who was going to go to the championship. Tom Cook was such a good athlete when he went off to college his freshman year on a championship soccer team, which was a losing team until Tom showed up. Became champion team. Tom Cook got rookie of the year because he led them as a freshman to championship when they had a losing season before. That's an athlete. Would you agree? So anyway, these guys go off. This is their senior year. And these four guys have played together for four years with one goal in mind to win the state championship. Well, we were in the playoff game. And in the playoff game at halftime, we were down 2-1. With 1.5 minutes left in the game, Tom Cook comes up with an exceptional banana spin. Puts the ball in the top corner pocket. We're tied up 2-2. So then we go into overtime. At the end of 5 minutes of overtime, we were tied. We went into 5 more minutes of overtime. At the end of 10 minutes, we were tied. It's one of those games, if you win it, you're going to feel great. If you lose, you want to die. So then we go into the shootout. The shootout is when you put the ball down on the goal line, and each team takes 5 shots apiece. Well, we scored, they scored, we scored. At the end of 5 shots, we were tied. True story. Ask Gary Garrison. He was my coach. He's now coach at Maranatha Baptist Bible College. Well, anyway, we had 5 more shots. At the end of 10 shots, we were tied. Then we went through to where the official said, next one that makes it, the other team misses, it's done. So we went through our entire team. The only guy that we had left His name was Howdy Doody. No, his name was Scott Underwood. He looked like Howdy Doody. He was a little short guy with freckles, big smile, cute little kid. But he was an athlete. He was better than I was. He had to be good. So anyway, he was the last guy there, and he put the ball down on the line, and we were all looking at Scott. They had scored. If he missed, it was done. If he made it, we'd have to have another round. Well, they were up. He puts the ball down, ice the goal, psychs them out. You know how we do it. The whistle blew. Scott comes up, does this great kick, and sure, Scott had a banana spin too. Back then, we all were going, banana spin, do the banana spin. And the banana spin, it would curve around like this and spin just enough that it would come back in. The goalie couldn't get to it and be in. Well, his comes around, and it's spinning around, sure enough, just like we wanted. And we raise our hand, and we're ready for victory. And then all of a sudden, it hits the top of the pole and bounces back and out. And we drop our hands. Now, never forget what Scott Underwood did, this little guy. Scott jumped up in the air, and he goes, I missed! And he slammed his body on the ground. Then he got up the second time, and he goes, I missed! And slammed his body on the ground. And then he didn't do it once. He didn't do it twice. But over and over and over. Jumping in the air, slamming his body on the ground. I looked at a guy, and I thought, how could a guy be so grieved over a soccer game? Now, I was crying, and I don't think there was anything wrong with that. We had played together for 4 years. We meant to win. We didn't win, and I was crying, and that was fine. But to be so that you slam your body on the ground. Now, I found out later why Scott did that. Scott did not slam his body on the ground because he missed, and he wouldn't get to go to the championship. He was a sophomore. He'd have more opportunities. But because Scott missed, four guys, Paul Pelletier, my brother, Stan Schultz, Tom Cook, Todd Marvin, four guys who had played together 4 years, were seniors. Because he missed as a sophomore, they were never going to reach their goal. He would have more opportunities. Now, it made me think, once I realized that, when I stand before God, I know I'm going to go to heaven. But what would happen if I'm in heaven and I look down and I see a guy who is in hell? And I had an influence on him. And I had a part in his walking away from God. I might say, God, you see that guy is in hell? That was my friend. You see that guy in hell? God, have mercy on him. It's not his fault. It's my fault. God, have mercy on him. It's not his fault. It's my fault. God, I didn't live it. It's my fault. And God might say, hey, you're right. It is in part your fault. But now, you're in heaven. They're in hell. Now your hands will drip with the blood of the doomed. When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, thou givest him not warning, the wicked man will die in his iniquity. But one problem, his blood will I require at what? Thine hand. Now, take your hands up and hold them up just like this, and I want to ask you something. Look at those hands. How much blood is on these hands? How much blood is going to be on our hands if we don't quit trying to be cool? And instead we strive to be Christ-like. Let's bow our heads and we'll have a word of prayer.